I want to ask you to turn with me this morning, if you would, to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to actually take as our text today, Lord willing, the first verse of the 13th chapter, which will end our reading. I don't want to read from John 12, beginning near the end of the chapter in verse 37. So John's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We'll end our reading, and we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his inspired word. Let me ask you to join with me together again, if you would, bow your heads and hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pause again at this time to come and ask more formally again your help as we consider your word together. We've read already today in another place that your word is living and powerful, that it pierces to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow, that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Lord, don't let any of us be deceived and consider today that the thoughts and intents of our hearts are hidden from Thee as we sit here. They may be hidden one from another. We may even, if we would seek to express them one to another, have difficulty at times expressing in an earnest and honest way the thoughts and intents of our heart. And yet, Lord, you know and understand them for good and for ill. All things are naked and open unto your eyes, the one with whom we have to do. So, Lord, we pray that you might convince us again of the need and of the blessing of this hour. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There can be no question to the observation that we are living in extraordinary times. An established order of things, or if we are to scan the many categories of life and of social order, the established orders of many realms of life are undergoing tremendous upheaval. One's attitude toward these changes is entirely dependent upon one's attitude toward the status quo, or perhaps better, the old order as represented by the remnants of it that remain in the status quo. We need to be careful as Christians that we not look upon any era, any season of life as without fault. I think at times we run in danger of that. Many that look back in the early days of our own nation, blessed days though they were, I don't think we can look back and say these are days in which our nation or even the church was without any fault, no needs. I personally would like to get back into about mid-19th century Scotland as to some really great preaching and a good season for the church, and yet there were faults. There were problems. There were needs. There were sins. So, we have to not look back for an idealistic age. We need to look ahead. We need to pray for such day and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But I leave my philosophical and political musings to that, except to say that there are many unanswered questions as to the times in which we live. Some of them are fearful as to what the road ahead holds for us. So while we cannot with certainty speculate as to our future circumstances, we can seek to be prepared for them by turning not to the newspapers, not to our favorite internet site, not to our favorite preacher and his videos or whatever else is being sold. No, but turning to the pages of Scripture, by seeking to learn by those things that are written for our learning, and see in these pages the instruction that we need, instruction as we read of the Lord's people in days gone by, and their example, examples for good, and as the Lord has so ordered in His Word, writing it, as some say, warts and all, when we look at His people, examples for ill, what pitfalls and dangers to avoid. But also, and perhaps most particularly, we turn to the Word as reading for us those pages of the Lord's own instruction. We turn today to a portion of Scripture. If you consider the context in which we have found ourselves today, the last week, and as we turn the page to chapter 13, the last night, the last hours of our Lord's earthly life and His earthly ministry, particularly to His disciples. We have turned to, I say, a time in which these people knew a status quo that was ready to change, and change for them in very dramatic ways. You consider the future these disciples were about to face, their circumstances were devastating. You think of the immediate context, the threat of association with Christ, even though some of them boasted that though all the others would forsake Him in that hour. Oh, Peter said, I won't do it. No, he just forsook Him just like the others and cursed in the process of it. Now, these men's circumstances were coming to be very hard indeed. You think of the danger not just before Christ's own betrayal and arrest of being associated with Christ, but the danger you find in those early days after the Lord's resurrection and His ascension, as these went forth preaching. They went preaching in the temple. First, the gospel was preached in Judea, then Samaria, as we see the progression there in Acts 1. And there was danger. James, the brother of John, was taken and became the first martyr among those men. I've always found it amazing and somewhat ironic that John, the brother of the first martyr, was the one that lived to almost the close of that century and the last of the Lord's disciples to seal His testimony with His blood. But here these men were coming to see tremendous days of challenge. Political unrest, as Rome's destruction of Jerusalem was soon to follow in those years, the early years of their ministry, and not only the unrest that that caused among the Jews, not only of Palestine, but throughout the world, but the unrest that these men would face from Rome's persecution of Christianity as well. The world, in a sense, as it were, was about to come crashing down around these men. Can I read to you today a quotation that riveted my attention some months ago? I was doing one of the modules I've done over the last years, and it was a module on the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of my professors has written a large textbook on that doctrine. And in the opening of one of the chapters, he included the substance or a quotation from an email that he received from Sinclair Ferguson, who was one of the readers and advisors on this particular book. And he had this to say. He said, "I have often reflected on the rather obvious thought that when his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity." If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it. Now, I don't intend to pursue a full theology in an extended series of messages on all the particulars and all the questions and all the battles, both biblical and historical, on the doctrine of the Trinity. But I do want and intend today to begin a study in this last discourse. The Lord's words to His disciples, among which are included so many of these words that have vivid application to our doctrine of the Trinity. But what the Lord was saying to these men the evening before He was to leave them. And that these, His own, would be then out in the world ministering for His name. And so, as we turn our thoughts to this thought, to this subject, I want to focus our thoughts primarily in the Gospel of John, because as you come to John's Gospel, certainly the other Gospels give indication of words that were spoken in the upper room. One of the interesting things, striking things about a comparison is, as you come to John 13, beginning with chapter 13, the next five chapters, taking us up to chapter 17, which is what we call the high priestly prayer. All five of these chapters are dealing with those closing hours, the upper room and the journey to Gethsemane. A lot of material here that the other gospel writers omit. And yet for all of John's emphasis on the upper room, his is the only gospel that doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper, which occurred that night. That's a very interesting thing. But here I say, this discourse, and as we come to look at this final discourse, Lord willing, and the prayer, we come to consider that these are those words, these are the subjects that the Lord found fit to bring to these men that were about to have the world collapse in upon them. And I have to step back and ask, if we had certain knowledge of the events of the next year, or the next 7 years, or the next 10 years, or the next 20 years, or more, as these men and the significance and the turmoil of those early years of the church, if we knew what things were coming, perhaps as we and all the prophecy experts speculate on those things that are coming, where do we find our attention? We want to get all these little details. We want to publish them and become experts on our charts and all of that. And yet, if we look at these chapters, if we look at the rest of the Scripture, if there's anything we really need to focus upon in the practical realm to be ready for days of trouble, it's a knowledge of our God. It's an understanding of His gospel. It's seeking with a thorough reading and appreciation of the gospel, of His person and work of Christ His Son, that we might discern the truth from the error in the greatest days of deception, even supernatural deception, that the world has ever seen. That's why it amazes me that those that are normally in our time so caught up with prophetic ministry, tribulation in these days of trouble, very often, sadly, have the least emphasis on the details of the gospel. Often, sadly, very deficient understanding of the gospel itself. And I say with Ferguson, what a striking thing to consider the subject matter that the Lord saw fit to deal with in that last night those closing hours. So I want to focus our thoughts today, and really just by way of introduction to this study, on the words of the first verse of John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Or if I could suggest here better, to the uttermost. When we come to see in this introduction to the upper room in John's Gospel, almost as if you're walking through a doorway into another room or to a wonderful building, and you see an inscription there that you were to read on the way in. I think in many ways that is what the text before us is. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. You consider, as we, Lord willing, will, at least in a general way in a few moments, the many things that are upon our Lord's heart and mind that He knew were coming. And not that He was ignorant of them before either. He had full understanding of this from the first. That's the very purpose for which He came into the world. It's because He knew that His hour was come. You consider all the times before in His earthly ministry when He would have to say, either to these disciples or to others, thinking of that early time, as Mary feels like it's about time, and at the Feast of Cana, she's the one that's seeking to send those that have need to the Lord. And there's a mild rebuke of Mary there. He says, "My hour is not yet come." But now His hour has come. And knowing that His hour has come, and because He knows this, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the uttermost. I say these are the words that mark the entrance into John's record of the upper room and the discourse we find there. And I want very simply to use this text today as our introduction to these thoughts, and just to put before you some really rather simple and perhaps very general suggestions as we consider these words together. But I want to first consider the circumstances of His love that are put before us here. We're going to look, just to set our agenda, simply these three thoughts: the circumstances of His love, the objects of His love, and the expressions of His love. But the circumstances of His love that we read of here, it says again, when Jesus knew. Not that He suddenly begins to understand, as some of the liberals and all of these others try and figure out the consciousness of Jesus and all the millions of gallons of ink that have been spilt on such things. Not that it suddenly dawned on Him, but because He knew. When He was aware that the hour was upon them. And I say, considering the circumstances of His love that John records so particularly here, it is the time of the Passover. The normal, the historic, one of the largest feasts of the year for Israel. It is a season in which even others outside of Israel come in, not just me, even just the Jews of the dispersion, but you read earlier there in chapter 12 of Greeks that come into the feast, and they have heard, and they are curious about this Jesus. So it's the normal, heightened, festive atmosphere of Jerusalem, as the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would follow those many days of feasting and fasting. But here, these that are gathered in, it's not merely this year the normal expectancy, but everything is at a fever pitch, as it were, because of Jesus. You consider that it is just a few days before that He's raised Lazarus from the dead, not many miles from Jerusalem itself, and the news is spread. And John records that for the reason many having heard of Lazarus being raised from the dead, for this cause the people met Him there in that triumphal entry. And the Pharisees are amazed, and they comment among themselves, "It's almost useless. Don't you see how the world has gone after Him?" Things are at a fever pitch. And if you consider all the thoughts of those that surround Jesus, We've talked about the Greeks that were coming in and even those of the Jews. It's a lot of curiosity. Who is this man? And that's been true throughout Christ's earthly ministry. There are many that come merely out of curiosity. They could have heard the next day during the sequence of the mock trials. Who wants to see a miracle? How many are there even today that for them Jesus is just a matter of curiosity? Who is this character that not merely during the days of His life here on the earth, but throughout history since then, has so impacted the world and so many nations and the thoughts of so many people? Who is He? Curiosity, but not mingled with faith. And you look also at the circumstances there, there is certainly here a heightened hatred of this one. Again, always remember and focus where that hatred comes from. It's not initially the Romans that are haters of Jesus. It's the religious leaders of the Jews that heard Him preaching a gospel of grace. Well, what's wrong with a gospel of grace? Well, a gospel of grace, when it is properly and fully preached and understood, starts to pull the rug out from under any gospel that contains any measure of self-righteousness. And when a gospel of grace is then thus fully preached, those that are resting in some measure upon self-righteousness become offended. And it is this offense that Christ calls to the religion of the Jews. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Why? Simply because He preached a message of grace. A message of pure and sovereign grace carries with it an implication, as we'll see in a few moments, of human need. And those that are content with their religion and their own exercise of it do not like to hear of human need. Or even if they will hear some measure of human need, they do not like to hear of the inability of the human to meet his own need or to help in the meeting of his own need. I can suggest to you that this very religious mindset is prevalent in the modern church. So here, not only is there curiosity in the circumstances surrounding our Lord's attendance at the feast, not only is there hatred, but you consider these disciples themselves. There's ignorance. They had love for Christ. They had faith in Christ. But yet, how pitiful were they? And yet, as I thought about this, and it's so easy for us looking back to think, wow, you know, we've got the Scriptures we can see, and all these men, they didn't see themselves. Have we become any better at seeing ourselves today? Is the modern church emptied of those who would strive among themselves as to who would be the greatest? We'll perhaps comment more on this as we go deeper into these hours in the upper room, but it is amazing how very near to the end these disciples were still bickering among themselves as to who would sit where when the kingdom was finally established. Curiosity, hatred, and ignorance permeated those that surrounded the Lord in these hours. But think for a moment also as we consider the circumstances of His love about our Lord's own thoughts. When Jesus knew that His hour was come, I don't think we can reverently speak of this by way of direct application in any measure. There's no one who could take the place of the Lamb ordained from the foundation of the world to bear the sins of His people. We are all sinners. We are thus disqualified to represent other sinners. But understanding the inability then of any direct comparison, think about any particular trial that we know we're about to face. What would normally consume our thoughts? I mean, again, the comparison can't really be made, but if we from a distance would make the comparison, I put myself here and say, how would I be responding to those, even those closest to me in most inner circle, in those hours before what I knew was coming? what I knew I was going to have to go through. Particularly if they were exhibiting behavior that was willful and selfish and sinful and ignorant. I would be so shriveled up into a selfish ball, I wouldn't even perhaps physically see the other people. And yet in these hours, our Lord is concerned to give them comfort, to give them instruction, to give them more grace. He's thinking about them. What an example of what a rebuke. As we consider the circumstances of His love, the beginning hours of this last night. What a signpost to put over the door to enter into the upper room when Jesus knew that His hour was come. The circumstances of His love. But let us look further and consider also the objects of His love. Having loved His own which were in the world. I do not want again to go into a lengthy description or debate over some of the questions between our theological system of Calvinism and Arminianism. And yet, those thoughts should come to us as we read these words. Having loved His own, which were in the world. If you consider that phrase, His own, John's Gospel, certainly among other and multiplied portions of Scripture, but in particular the Gospel of John speaks and highlights the fact that there were a people that were given unto Christ of the Father. They were given unto Him before the world began. There were those who were named as His own. Isaiah speaks of them being graven on His hand. I remember having a conversation with Brother Tom McCardle many years ago that was with us in our church. If you did not meet him, he was an engraver, a hand engraver, and in our day of machinery and quick things, hand engravers aren't in high demand. It's just a quick machine engraving and off you go. But there are those, if they can achieve notoriety in that field, that somebody will take, you know, say a $20,000 shotgun, hand it to somebody to beat on with a hammer for a few weeks and months to turn it into a $40,000 shotgun. Well, you got to have a pretty good name before somebody's going to hand you that. But I digress about our brother Tom and his vocation. But one of the things we were fellowshipping together about once, he talked about that passage in Isaiah where it says we're graven on His hand. When you engrave something into something else, it becomes part of the other thing. When you engrave a name or an emblem or a leaf or whatever into the metal, it becomes part of the metal. The only way to remove it is to remove the metal. And what an emblem of the relationship between the Lord and His people. We're not just stamped somehow upon His hand that it might be washed off. We're engraven upon it. There is a union between Christ and His people that the Father, that God Himself, has miraculously and wondrously enacted. But He will not and He cannot deal with one apart from the other. And so He would not and could not deal with Christ apart from His people. And so He has borne the sins of His people. And He will not and He cannot deal with His people apart from Christ. And His righteousness has been counted as theirs. You consider the justice of God. We often think about the justice of God in reference to His dealing with sin. I was listening one of the Lord's days that we were away. It may even have been last Lord's day when I was ill. I can't remember. But our brother Charlie Barrett was preaching in Greenville. We watched online. Dealing with a portion here in 1 John, rather, where it says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The comment he made, very fitting indeed, is that we normally think of the justice of God in the context of condemning sin, of justice being served, of wrongs being righted or wrongs being punished. But we should also think of the justice of God in the bestowal of righteousness, in the bestowal of blessing, in the bestowal of life. God, having justly dealt with our sins in Christ Jesus, He must equally then justly deal with us in the righteousness of Christ and receive us unto Himself. These, and I say many other points we could make about the very phrase here describing having loved His own which were in the world. But I want you to turn with me, particularly because we're in the context of John. You may not need to turn. John's Gospel, chapter 20, the closing two verses are memory verses. There have been for many, but if you've done any study, no matter even how introductory a study of the Gospel of John, you know here that we have a theme that John puts before his readers. He says, John 20, verse 30, and many other signs, truly, and signs is the word John uses throughout his Gospel for miracles. They were signs. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. Interestingly, again, if you go through one of the distinct features of John's Gospel, you look at the synoptics and there are multiplied miracles that Christ performed that are recorded, and the instances and the circumstances are there. If you come to John's Gospel, he has carefully selected 7. It is a limited list that he just singled out, that he might put these in particular on display, and for this reason. He said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Here's his purpose. Here are the miracles he did. They are intended to produce faith. But I ask you now to go back to the very opening of our Bible reading, John 12 and verse 37. We read here in John's Gospel, a Gospel so evidently, so plainly described as a Gospel selecting the particular sign miracles that are there, that are written, that they might produce faith in the readers. John says this, verse 37 of chapter 12, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. And I say, what a commentary this is on the objects of His love. The point, folks, is this. It's just simply not possible that the mere miracle be put on display and someone be turned into a regenerated believer. Those that crucified Him had seen the miracles. I marvel as you read through the story, the Pharisees that are so disturbed that the crowds swell at Christ's triumphal entry, and it's because Lazarus was raised from the dead that so many people came. They wanted to see Lazarus, so what did the Pharisees do? They take counsel that they might put Lazarus to death. You see where even logic goes out the window when unbelief reigns in the heart. What would they have the Lord do? Raise Him a second time so that a larger crowd might come to see a man who's twice raised from the dead? But the point here is this. It is not strictly a matter of information. It's not strictly a matter of observation. Yes, these miracles are written that we might believe. But apart from the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, apart from a sovereign, and can we say selective work of God upon the heart, it will do no good for the sinner to observe the miracle. Though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. And you see, folks, again, this comes down to one of the root differences in our theology against the Arminianism that so has prevailed in our day. Again, we won't pursueth in any sense exhaustively or even theologically today, but consider something of the practical outworking. Arminianism says everybody gets a chance. I got a chance. Boy, I took it. And somehow they think that the Calvinist and his view of election and sovereignty and of the particular atonement and all this isn't interested in giving everybody that chance. And so we got to fight against this Calvinism. Oh, it is such a skewed view of the matter. The gospel isn't everybody gets a chance. I got a chance and boy, I took it. No. The focus of the believer should be, and this is where I believe that all true believers, if they set their prejudices aside and listen to the doctrines of grace, their heart assents to the doctrines of grace. The Calvinist isn't sitting there saying, boy, everybody gets a chance. I got one and I took it. No, he's saying, what a wonder that the God of heaven looked upon the likes of me and changed my heart. I could be among the many that saw his miracles and yet believed not on it. But he has looked upon me with grace, with special grace. And then we have a message that we would be compelled to go and tell the others indiscriminately. Listen! So here we consider the objects of His love, having loved His own, which were in the world. John's Gospel, I say in particular, so focuses on that. You look in John 6. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draws him. In His prayer that we will come to in chapter 17, the Lord speaks again of those that were given unto Him by the Father. The objects of His love are the recipients of great grace. But we come, lastly, this morning to consider the expressions of His love. Having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the uttermost. We see that phrase, having loved His own, could cause us, were we to take the occasion, to go back not merely to the garden, but to go back to eternity past as we so feebly speak of it. As we see written, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And you see that having loved His own, He loved us then. He has loved us throughout the ages. And all the expressions and all the outworkings of His love. And as you get even closer to the context here, you think of that little band. And He said, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Who were these men? What were the expressions of His love to them? To have called them, to have singled them out to be with Him where He was, to travel with Him, to see His miracles, to be able to preach later to others, to be able to write under the inspiration of His Spirit the words of these gospel narratives. And yet through all those privileges, these men show so much their sin. And He has loved them. He has dealt with them lovingly all along the way. Think of the illustrations, not merely of their bickering, of their pride, of their selfishness, but what of their fears? Once in the sea with Christ with them in the boat, they fear for their lives. What do they think? Somehow this one that has shown Himself to be the Messiah promised through the ages is suddenly going to be engulfed in a storm in a small boat and history will be without its Messiah? You think what fear can do to your thinking processes? Are we immune to such failures? Having loved His own, He loved them throughout all of these failures. He loved them unto the uttermost. Here, all those things were just, as it were, the overflow of the great love wherewith He loved them, wherewith He has loved us. And He's given Himself for us. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. I do not believe that we can plumb the depths of that phrase to the uttermost. Because which of us has a right grasp of the true depth of the wrath of God against our sin? We would need that if we were to have any appreciation of the true depth of the love of God to us, that Christ would come willingly to take that wrath in our place. You consider the events of that week and of that day and of that evening. It was never narrowing of the focus. Our Lord, first having come in the fullest and final way to reveal Himself to the Jews, withdraws from the Jews. Says no more to them. From that day forth, no man asked Him any more questions, and He gave no other opportunities. He comes and He pulls more aside to His own and then to this inner band of the 12 in those last hours in the upper room. And as they journey to Gethsemane, He even narrows it down to the inner band of the 3, Peter, James, and John, and they go some distance from the others. But then in that ever-narrowing night, our Lord Himself must be removed from those 3 to be alone in the agonies of Gethsemane. Having loved His own, love them to the uttermost. I pray the Lord will give us grace over these next weeks and perhaps months to look at these last hours that our Lord gave to these His own that were in the world, that were ready to face very difficult times. They had to learn a little bit more about themselves before they would be fit to go out by His help and by His grace and by His presence. Preach Him to others that were in the world. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we today ask Thee, prepare our hearts to read the words that will be before us. Lord, overwhelm us even with the words that we have read today. When Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of the world, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the uttermost. Lord, refresh us today with thoughts of His love to His people. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name.